other passages. I won't explain this in the same depth that I did on Wednesday night, but I had originally planned to just continue with our study on Peter, but changed my mind in the middle of the week and decided, because of the Easter holiday and because of what this represents, to do a lesson on the resurrection. And if you have impeccable memory, I'm going to retread some of the same territory I did a year ago on Easter Sunday, because I believe that the topic is important enough that it's okay to cover the same material, a little bit of the same material again. And the premise here is this. You heard in the reading from Matthew 28 that Eddie read, where the two Marys, there were likely three women that were there that morning, that came to visit the tomb of Jesus. They encountered the angel, and the angel said those fateful words, "He is not here, for he has risen." And those words, I would contend, are either the most important words that have ever been translated into the languages of man, or the greatest lie in human history. And this lesson is about whether or not we can have confidence in those words that were uttered by the angel on that morning. And this lesson, who is this lesson for? This lesson is for Christians who do not doubt the resurrection, but want to be able to speak to others about the confidence that they have in the resurrection. Peter, the Apostle Peter, who someone will talk about later, we've been doing a series on him on Sunday mornings. Peter, in his epistle, the first one that he wrote, chapter 3, says, "Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you." And what would you say if someone said, "Well, why do you believe in the resurrection?" Other than just saying, "Well, it's in the Bible," how would you answer the question of "Well, why do you believe that Jesus walked out of the tomb alive, after having died an unimaginably cruel death?" This lesson is also for Christians who struggle with doubt. And I think that doubt is a normal part of a walk with Christ, because we're human. And sometimes I've had people tell me, Christians tell me, "I've never doubted once in my life." And I hope that's true. But at the same time, I think most who are Christians deal with times of doubt, again, because we're human, because we are limited in our sight. We believe because of our faith, but our vision of this world is limited to what's happening right here, right now. And I believe it is easy to fall into doubt, and we need to be reminded of the reasons why we can trust in the account that we read in Scripture. I think this lesson can also be for non-Christians who ask the question, how can you believe that a man who died a Roman crucifixion could have walked out of that tomb alive? So in other words, I think this lesson can be for everyone, because we all need to be reminded of the reasons why this is true. Now, the words, "He is not here, for he has risen," and subsequent finding of the empty tomb, first by the women and then by Peter and John, and then the remainder of the disciples who at least believed that they saw the resurrected Jesus. There are certain things that most scholars hold to be true. Now, when I say scholars, I don't mean biblical scholars. I mean those who are serious in their study of history, including atheists and agnostics. There are certain things that are generally accepted as being true, and those things include that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion, that he was buried in a tomb, and that that tomb was found to be empty. Now, popular culture would lead you to believe that those things are controversial, but again, in the scholarship, the scholarly world, those things are not controversial, okay? I've got a list of 12 things, and I went through this a year ago, but I'm going to go through it again. These are 12 things that generally most scholars would agree on. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Just mention that. He was buried, number two, most likely in a private tomb. By the way, I did not print out notes for this, but if at any point you guys want some notes on this for your own personal study, for your own personal use, I'm happy to generate that for you. He was buried, most likely in a private tomb, number two. Number three, soon afterwards, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his burial. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Number six, due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. Number seven, the proclamation of the resurrection took place very early from the beginning of church history. Number eight, the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem where Jesus had been crucified and buried shortly before. Number nine, the gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Number 10, Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worship. Why is that significant? Because that was the day they believed he left the tomb. Number 11, James, the brother of Jesus, we'll talk more about this in a minute, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before the time was converted when he believed he had also seen the risen Jesus. And number 12, just a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, who we know of as Paul, became a Christian believer due to an experience that he also believed was an appearance of the risen Jesus. Now, again, those are not a list of 12 things that Christians generally believe. That's a listing of 12 things that historical scholars generally believe. But the question ultimately is, well, if scholars generally believe that there was an empty tomb, why was the tomb empty? Again, the belief is that the disciples believe that it was empty because he walked out. But clearly those who are not Christians have a different view of why the tomb was found empty, of why it was found empty. I put in your bulletin, four theories to answer the question of, is there an alternate explanation for why the tomb was found empty that are not the resurrection? Is there another explanation as to why the tomb was found empty? And those four theories are, and I'm going to go through these quickly, okay? Four theories over the centuries that have been offered up as to why the tomb was found empty. Number one that I have listed there is the only one that is actually found in Scripture, and that is the conspiracy theory. The conspiracy theory is that all of this was orchestrated by the disciples, those 11. Why 11? Because by then Judas had hung himself. That all of this was orchestrated by the disciples, and that they had stolen his body in order to make it appear as though he was raised the way he had prophesied that he would rise on the third day. This is, as I mentioned, is the only one that is actually found in Scripture. And if you've still got your Bible open to Matthew 28, go down to verse 11. This is after the resurrection. It says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. What had taken place? The angel had come, rolled away the stone, Jesus walked out. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, quote, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, who is the governor? Pilate. Comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And this is, in popular culture, probably the most popular alternate theory as to why there was an empty tomb, is that the disciples stole the body. But there's a few problems with this. If the disciples stole the body, then they also wrote a myth in the narratives that they wrote that we call the Gospels, right? I mean, if they stole the body, if they arranged this, then they also recorded it in writing, what they had done. And if they are making up a story, there are some things about the story that do not seem to make sense with a story that they would have made up. Number one, who were the ones who found the empty tomb? Women. I don't imagine that a number of Jewish men who were making up a story would include that the tomb was found by women. In that culture, that would not have been the acceptable way in which you would have, if you were going to make up a story, you would have made up a story that involved men finding the tomb. The second thing that I find interesting about this is that if I were going to make up a story about a resurrection, I would have included a dramatic retelling of the resurrection event itself, of Jesus awakening and walking out of the tomb, but would really only get what was found, right? And then Jesus appearing to the disciples. So there's things that just don't seem to fit with a made-up story. That if you were going to sensationalize this, I could think of a lot different ways to sensationalize it. But here's the big thing that I can't explain if it's really the disciples stole the body. In every movie or television show that you've ever watched about a criminal trial where they're trying to gather evidence of whether someone is guilty or not, what is the number one thing that they look for? What is the motive? Right? What's the motive? What was the motive of the disciples if they were the ones that stole the body? You can't claim it was for money. You know, maybe we're so deluded in today's culture with, you know, television preachers who clearly, many of which are driven by their ambition and money and greed and those kinds of things. And we go, well, they're just like Jesus. And they're just like the disciples that stole the body or whatever. But you can't really compare them, because what did their, if this was something that they orchestrated, what did that orchestration lead to? Being persecuted to the point where all but one, likely, died as martyrs for what they claimed they believed in. I don't see a motivation for them setting this up, because there was no financial gain. This was not they were going to live a life of ease and prosperity. Instead, they were going to live a life of difficulty. Even the one who came later, Paul, who recounts in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11, that, you know, how many times he was shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and whipped, and you endured that for a lie? Why? Why would you do that? Why would that be the motivation? The second alternative theory, the popular name given to it, is the swoon theory, which is that when Jesus was taken down from the cross, he was not actually dead. He was not actually dead. He was still alive. He was placed in the tomb alive and came to enough after, you know, two nights in the tomb that he then was able to walk out under his own power. The challenge I find with this is, how could that have inspired the transformation that you see in men like Peter, or in Jesus' own brother, James? James, who was a skeptic during his brother's earthly ministry, and who then, as later Paul would describe as being a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. Would you have made that type of transformation for a decrepit man who could barely stand up, who crawls out of a tomb? Would that inspire you to then change your view of him so much so that you become a leader in a church that was established in his honor? I don't understand that. Never mind the fact that I don't understand how someone could have had nails, Roman spikes, driven through their feet and their hands, and a spear driven in the side, and then be able to come back from that and walk out of a tomb. How did he roll away the stone, which could have weighed a couple of tons? How did he roll that away? Sometime, an interesting thing, if you've never seen this before, in 1986, I'm going to quote this right, the Journal of the American Medical Association, in 86, there was an article in that medical journal about what would have happened to the human body having endured a Roman scourging followed by a crucifixion. Read that sometime and then ask, could someone who have endured that walked out of a tomb? It's amazing that in just a few years ago, I guess it's now been more like 40 years ago, but in the 80s, that something like that was in the Journal of the American Medical Association. But it's readily accessible if you go out there on the internet and Google it. But talks about what the body would have gone through. And you read that and go, there's no way that someone would have endured that and walked away. And that also says that the Roman executioners were not able to judge whether or not he was alive or dead, that they failed in their job, which I find very difficult to believe. The third theory that has been promoted is the hallucination theory. It says that all of the postmortem appearances of Jesus were simply hallucinations. Now, I believe that hallucinations are real. I remember one time I was back in my corporate career. I did a lot of work in healthcare. And sometimes in my work in healthcare, I would actually accompany doctors as they saw patients because I'm trying to understand how they're utilizing software, how we can make it more efficient, how they can better treat their patients with the technology. And I would be with them when they would round on patients and would be talking to patients who had hallucinations. And so I believe that hallucinations are real. That, and you know, they can appear real in people's minds. But I'm also convinced that hallucinations are individual and not group. You know, we know, at least if you believe in the reliability of Scripture, that Jesus appeared to individuals and groups on at least a dozen occasions after the tomb was found empty. And as Paul will say, you know, up to 500 at a time. Did all 500 of those have a group hallucination? I just can't imagine that they actually had the same hallucination, that they all hallucinated the same thing, because hallucinations are individual occurrences. The final theory that we'll talk about, and this is actually the one that probably the most atheists and agnostics will point to today, and that is the substitute victim theory, which says that it wasn't actually Jesus of Nazareth that died on the cross. It was someone else. The reason why this is one of the most popular theories is because this is what is recorded in the Quran, the holy book of the Islamic faith, that it was someone else, possibly Judas Iscariot. Which actually creates kind of a catch-22 for the Quran, because the Quran promotes that Jesus was, while not the Son of God, he was a prophet of God, but also says it was not him that died on the cross. Well, Jesus himself said many times that he was going to die a violent death. And if he really was a prophet of God, then he was, and he didn't die, then that would make him a false prophet if someone else indeed died in his place. But the challenge I have with this is, number one, the Quran was written 600 years after the death of Jesus. And so purely from a biographical standpoint, the Gospels were written much closer to the time period of the death of Jesus than the Quran was. But also, if someone else were crucified in his place, that means that Mary, his own mother, who was at the foot of the cross and who Jesus spoke to, didn't recognize her own son. That would mean that James, his brother, who I've already mentioned, went from being skeptic to church leader in Jerusalem, would have believed that this substitute man was his physical brother in the flesh. which I find a hard having. I have a hard time accepting that. So why go through all of those? I go through all of those because if we go back again and say that it's generally accepted that he died, was buried, and the tomb was empty. Because again, even accounts outside of Scripture talk about, early historical accounts talk about the man Jesus, that he died by Roman crucifixion. That there was a belief that the tomb was empty. I don't find any of those alternative explanations compelling. I don't find them compelling. So what about the other side of it? What about the evidence for the empty tomb being because Jesus was actually resurrected? Now, I'm going to jump to the conclusion before I get to the meat of this, and that is, ultimately, if you believe in it, it has to be because of faith. Why? Because none of us here saw it. We didn't see it. I've got a picture. The picture that's up on the screen is a picture of the Garden Tomb, which is a tomb, a first century tomb in the city of Jerusalem, outside of the current old city of Jerusalem. It is one of the, quote, traditional places where Jesus was buried. But at the end of the day, we have no idea where Jesus was buried. No idea. No idea. There's actually two prominent traditional places for the burial of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem today. But we don't know. We don't know where he was buried. And none of us saw him crucified. None of us saw him buried. None of us saw him walk out of the tomb. So ultimately, if we're going to believe in it, it has to be through the eyes of faith. But there is a logical component to what can inform our faith. And with that, I point to, with the question of, is there evidence for the resurrection, I point to the argument that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 describes, Paul, almost that whole chapter is about the resurrection. And Paul, at the beginning of that chapter, describes his death, his burial, and his resurrection as of first importance. Steve led us in three songs before this lesson. They were all about the resurrection. Why are we here today? Why do we sing songs about the resurrection? Because I believe most of us believe that that truly is of first importance. Of first importance. But then Paul says, well, what if it didn't happen? What if it didn't happen? And I'm paraphrasing. But he says, what if the resurrection never happened? And he said, then all of this is in vain. If Jesus didn't walk out of that tomb, then it's all in vain. Our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We've mischaracterized God. It's all in vain. But then Paul offers this up. He offers this up. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And what Paul offers related to the resurrection is the greatest argument that I think anyone could make. He says this. I'm going to start in verse 3. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, that's the first importance. Okay? And then here's the argument. And that he appeared to Cephas. Who is Cephas? Peter. We've been studying about Peter on Sunday mornings. We talked about him being renamed to Cephas or Peter, the rock. It says he appeared to Cephas. Peter and John went down to the tomb first. Then to the 12, he appeared to the rest of them, came through a locked door. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. What is Paul saying? Check me on this. Right? Most of whom are still alive. Check me on this. Go ask them. Ask them if he walked out of the tomb. Although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Who's James? The physical brother of Jesus. Then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What Paul says is, check with the eyewitnesses. Check with them. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them. Go ask them. And I read this quote last year, and I'm going to read it again because I love it. When thinking about the eyewitness accounts, it says, "I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." By the way, 2 weeks ago, I was with my daughter Sarah on a field trip to Washington, D.C. We drove past the Watergate Hotel. I imagine most of the kids on the bus had, like, why are they talking about this hotel that we're driving past? And those of us a little older, we know what Watergate immediately brings to mind, right? That hotel was named the Watergate because of the water control system that is in the river behind the hotel. But no one, when they hear the name Watergate, thinks about the water control system, right? You're thinking about illicit activity, right? And even things that other things have gained the word gate after them when they're, you know, kind of nefarious, right? Even in football. I mean, we had the New England Patriots who were accused of deflating their footballs, and they called that Deflategate, right? It's come to known as something illicit, something nefarious, right? He says this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Even everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And that is by Chuck Colson, the Watergate co-conspirator, who later converted to Christianity." Paul says, check with the witnesses. Let me give you three real quickly, and then we'll end it. The first one I'm going to mention is Peter. And I want you to pay attention to this as we go through this series on Peter. We're going to, Lord willing, pick back up next Sunday. But one of the reasons why I want to do a series on Peter is so you can see his transformation. Because Peter, on the night before Jesus died, was doing what? He was standing outside while Jesus was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin, and three times he said, "I have no idea who this man is." And then approximately 50 days later, I say 50 days later because Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, and right after Pentecost, Peter and John had healed a man by the gate, beautiful, outside the temple, and they had been arrested. And Peter is in front of the Sanhedrin, where Jesus had been before. He's in front of the Sanhedrin, and they say, "By whose authority did you do this?" They couldn't deny that something was done because the man was standing there right with them. He said, "By whose authority did you do this?" And what did Peter say? "We did it by the power of Jesus." And you see a transformed man that I can't explain, except that he saw the risen Jesus, and everything changed. We talked about James. James, who physically the half-brother of Jesus, who along with his siblings was noted as not believing in him as the Messiah, as the Christ. And while we don't have a specific record in Scripture of when Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection, we do know that as Paul described in Galatians chapter 2, that James was a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. And we have in our New Testament a writing that we call James, from James the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. One of those eyewitnesses who was transformed. And then you have Paul. Paul, whose witness of the resurrection came not watching him walk out of the tomb, but in an encounter with him after his ascension on the road to Damascus. And before that, what was he doing? He was a persecutor. He was an approver of those who were stoning Christians. He was in search of those who he could put to death because of their belief in Jesus. And Paul, who again, even atheist scholars would agree, he wrote most of what we call the New Testament. He was an influence, I'll use a modern day term, an influencer in the world of Christianity in the first century. He believed he saw something on the road to Damascus that transformed his life from being a persecutor and a murderer of those who were Christians to being undoubtedly one who had an incredible impact on spreading the name of Jesus across the known world, which, by the way, was the Roman Empire. I can't explain those transformations. Can't explain them other than Jesus walked out of the tomb alive. The question I leave you with is this: if you believe that that happened, does your life reflect that? Clearly, most of the world doesn't believe it. Because if most of the world believed it, this world would be a very different place. But if you're here this morning and you say, I believe it, ask yourself the question, does my life reflect it? Has my life truly been transformed because I believe in a Savior that walked out of the tomb, 40 days later, ascended into heaven? And if your answer to that question is no, it does not reflect that, then whether you do it publicly or privately, today is as good a time as any to say, I'm going to rededicate myself to being a follower of my Savior who is alive. Again, Steve led us in the song, because he lives. You know, we do what we do because he lives. If you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Christ, you've never taken those first steps of faith, and we encourage you to think about that this morning. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.